Anybody party hard last night? We got to bed about 10, I think, so we were pretty wild. Thinking about New Year's resolutions, I know for some that's a good thing, for some that's a bad thing. I do want to share some that just came across my social media feed again. I think I saw this a couple years ago, but I saw it and I was like, oh, I remembered how much I loved it. So here's the New Year's resolutions for the year. So this year I want to be more like Jesus, hang out with sinners, upset religious people, tell stories that make people think, choose unpopular friends, be kind, loving, and merciful, and take naps in boats. So, especially the last one, right? Take naps in boats. But, you know, that's actually pretty true, though, right? And as I kind of wrote, put it in the outline, just, you know, because it's lighthearted and all that sort of stuff. But the more I thought about it, it's like, that's actually a pretty good summary of our Matthew series this year as well, right? But maybe for your own resolutions, you pick one of those and work on it, or all of them, or just the naps and boats, or whatever, you know, is what's good for you. But anyway, you think about this here is in heaven, this term, this phrase we've used all year long. Hopefully by now, you've realized this is much more than just a title for an annual theme, right? As I've said before, this is Matthew's core conviction and intention in writing this gospel. It sums up really the whole story of the Bible and God's purpose in the world, and really what it means to be human, right? That from creation, this was God's purpose. And it's this purpose from creation that Jesus has come to restore in his own life and work, but also in commissioning us as his people, as teaching us as his students to go out and live for this same end in the world. We've said that Matthew's a discipleship guide, right? That Matthew shares the stories and teachings of Jesus in a way that's especially designed to teach us how to live for the reign of heaven, to know the gospel of the reign of heaven, to live for that purpose in our lives, to be more fully human. And it's a discipleship guide, especially for those who were raised in synagogue, raised in church. And we've talked about, you know, those pitfalls that we recognize we all can fall into when we become second, third, fourth generation followers, that we can put the emphasis in the wrong place. We can start to veer in wrong directions, that we can take the stuff of this present evil age and dress it up in church clothes and think we're serving God and being pleasing to him, and that healthy religion can become toxic. And so Matthew helps us with that. Jesus helps us with that. So what I'd like to do today is wrap up our series, sort of at this cresting of the new year, wrap up our series, and not directly, but sort of indirectly point towards where we'll be heading in the year to come. But so for all that, I want to look at Matthew's grand finale, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. That'll be our main text for today. We'll dig into that, kind of think through that together. And again, it's his grand finale, what's typically called the Great Commission. If you've turned there, we'll take a minute, say a prayer together, and then we'll dig in. All right, let's pray. Father, we praise your name. You are so wise and gracious and patient and loving, and we're beyond thankful to be called your children, to cry out to you as our Father. We're so thankful for Jesus and that we have such a great teacher who has revealed you to us and continues to teach us and lead us through his own life, through his own teaching, through his death, his resurrection, the truth of the gospel that we cling to. All of this leads us into your way and into your purpose. Help us now as we turn to the scriptures again and think through the implications and applications for our lives. May we all have ears to hear. May you speak to us in powerful ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples went into Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus appointed them. And seeing him, they prostrated themselves. But some doubted. And approaching, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, instructing all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and see, I am with you every day until the consummation of the age." So you think about what we just heard and really where we are in the gospel, right? Jesus has been going throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. And that really characterized what he's doing from Matthew chapter 4 all the way up through Matthew chapter 16. And in the midst of all that, we also see him getting in conflict with the religious leaders, the teachers of his day, as they would challenge what he's saying and what he's doing and the ways that he would respond, drawing them to the greater truths and the greater picture of the scriptures. But in chapter 16, there was this turn in the story where Jesus stepped back with his disciples. They withdrew into Caesarea Philippi, and he said, "What are people saying about me? So after all this teaching, after all this healing, after all the various things that I've been saying and doing, what are people saying about me?" And they said, you know, they took the survey, and right, some are saying you're Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say John the Baptist reincarnate, right? One of the prophets just that's back before us. And none of those things were right. And Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and he says, "You are the anointed one. You are the Christ, the Son of God." And that is such an epic, earth-shattering thing for Peter to have that conviction and to make that confession. But right as he said that, Jesus says, "Okay, don't tell anyone." And it's that point where we would think, now is the time to tell everybody. But he says not to, because what he's going to do next is sharpen their focus and sharpen their understanding of, okay, here's what it means to be the Messiah. Here's what it means to be the Son of God. Here's what the kingdom of God is really like. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer, be rejected, die, and on the third day rise again. And so the rest of his ministry, as we see Matthew 16 through 20, Jesus is spending time with his disciples, and he continually is bringing them back to, this is what the kingdom of God's like. And all at the same time, they're arguing over who's the greatest, and they're vying for position and power and honor and status and all those things that in our hearts we all go after. And yet he's telling them over and over and over again, it's not this way among you. That's how this present evil age is. That's how the rulers of this world, they lord it over, they exercise authority, but the greatest among you shall be your servant, right? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we finally see him enter into Jerusalem. He's riding in as that king, as Zechariah said, humble and mounted on a donkey, because he came to conquer, not through bloodshed and shows of power, but through humility and servitude and love and surrender. And as we saw the last time, as we just simply read the text and heard the story of his betrayal, heard the story of the false trials, the mock trials, the sham that all those were, see him before Pilate, see him scourged, see him crucified, and he yields up the spirit, surrenders himself to God, breathes his last. And the confession of the centurion, "Truly this was God's Son. Truly this was the Son of God." And yet the great news in chapter 28, we see Jesus raises from the dead, that death was not the end, but that death was this decisive blow where he's crowned king and gains victory over the powers that have ruled and enslaved and dominated the world. And Jesus raised from the dead. And so where we pick up now in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus has gathered with his disciples. He's back in Galilee. He's on the mountain that he'd previously pointed them to. And there they are. And he reveals himself. And he says, "All authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Finally, I have stepped in to begin reigning as king." Daniel 7, Daniel 2, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. All these passages of anticipation and expectation are finally being fulfilled, and the Messiah has begun to reign. And so what he does next is sends his disciples into all nations. He's Lord and King over all nations, and so he sends his own students out into all nations to teach others, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey Jesus, and this beautiful promise, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What I want to do for the rest of our time together this morning is try to get in the grain of this passage just a little bit and think about what's stated here, as well as the rest of the Gospel of Matthew in regards to what it means to be students of Jesus, right? What it means to be disciples of Jesus, and this task that he gives his students to go out and teach others, to make students of all the nations, right? This term, right, disciple, again, sometimes words can become churchy words and they take on this life of their own, but the word disciple, right, just means pupil, learner, student, right? I've come to prefer student because it's probably the most maybe on the ground for us. The drawback is maybe sometimes we think student and think of academic learning. That's not what we're talking about, right? Just simply academic. We're talking about whole person. So apprenticeship is probably a little bit better, but apprenticeship is clunky. So I'm just going to say students, okay? So students of Jesus, right? That's the picture. And you think about what he's saying here, students teaching students, all right? So let's think a little bit about this fact that as the people of Jesus, followers of Jesus, we're given the term, the designation, the title, if you will, student. There's a lot that's packed into that, but from coming to Christ to final breath, we are students. We are lifelong students of Jesus. The term that's translated, I can't remember if I already said that. Forgive me if I'm repeating myself. The term that's translated student is used 72 times in Matthew to describe followers of Jesus, right? So it's not like this little illustration, right? This little, cute little metaphor here and there. That's our identity, right? That characterizing who we are before God, our relationship to Jesus is that of students. There are other terms that are appropriate too, but the primary term that's used to describe who we are and our relationship to Jesus and one another is that of students. And so we're lifelong students. Think about what that means for our lives. That our life consists of continual learning, continual growing, continual changing, right? Continual becoming. We always have more to learn. We always have more room to grow. That's true of us as individual students. That's true of us as a community of students, as the church. Think about what that means or what it should mean for our own posture and our own attitude, right? We're not arrogant, self-righteous, resistant to change, stuck in our ways, et cetera, et cetera. We could just keep going. All the things that sometimes characterize us shouldn't be if we're actually living as students, right? How could we ever take on this arrogant, self-righteous place if I'm just learning, right? Instead, humility, an openness, a receptiveness, an eagerness to learn, an eagerness to change, a flexibility should characterize who we are as people. If I'm doing it right, I should be a different person today than I was 5 years ago. At least in some ways, maybe not in some ways, but certainly in some ways. And if I'm doing it right, I should be a different person in 5 years than I am today. Right? That's this life of learning and growing and transforming and changing. If we're doing it right, we should be a different church today than we were 5 years ago. And in 5 years, we should be a different church than we are today. If we're actually living as students of Jesus, we're learning more about God and his purpose and his will, right? And that's stretching us, expanding us, causing us to grow in ways that we may not even be able to comprehend in this moment, right? We're becoming more like him in our character, in our desires, in our values. We're growing in understanding and wisdom. We're even changing our views, right? Now, that sounds scary to some to think about, someone might change their views, right? That's often in like political dialogue looked as a weakness. Man, that person is flip-flopping. They used to say this. Isn't that growth? Maybe there's some downside to that, and there's some times where that's hypocrisy. But at least at a general principle, change should be the norm. It's actually scarier if change is not happening. Growth is not happening. Learning's not happening. I want you to compare that or really contrast that maybe to some attitudes that can sometimes be prevalent among us, among others, maybe just things we've absorbed or felt ourselves. Maybe this feeling that you have to know the answer, or you have to know everything. Or maybe it takes the form of this fear of questions and this fear of asking questions, right? I can't ask a question and show that I don't know everything, right? Or I can't ask a question in a class because, man, that raises a question, right? All these sorts of things that surround that. Or maybe it comes across in this feeling of you've got to be perfect, right? You just have to have it all put together, and you can't make a mistake. You can't mess up. Or maybe it takes the form of feeling like when there are struggles or when there are failures, that means you failed as a child of God, right? And that's just not true. Let me share. These are some direct quotes from people I've talked with in the past year. Not even from here, but just conversations I've had that have expressed these sorts of feelings. Here's one. Growing up, some people made me feel like I had to know and do everything perfectly to be saved. I always felt like I was going to mess up something, even if I didn't realize I was doing it, and that one little thing I missed would be the thing that sent me to hell. So it made me feel like it was impossible to ever make it to heaven. Can you resonate with that feeling at all? Have you ever felt that, or maybe recognized that feeling in others? Here's another one. I honestly thought we had to keep the New Testament law perfect, an impossible task to achieve. I feel a weight was lifted when I understood that asking questions was okay. And then here's another. I'm always messing up as a mom, losing my patience, getting angry. I see so much darkness in my heart. Right? Does any of that resonate with anything you've ever felt or experienced? Understand our life as students of Jesus is a life of learning. Therefore, a life of grace. It's a life of grace. Not a life of having to have everything together. I hope that myth will die. But a life of belonging and becoming. A life of trying and failing and trying again. Right? We don't know everything. We aren't perfect. And we don't have to be. We're not supposed to be. That's kind of the point, right? Do we recognize that? That's kind of the point. But we are learning. We are growing. We are becoming, right? If you call yourself a disciple or a student of Jesus, understand that's what you've signed up for. Do we see that? Jesus is that safe space for us to become the people that God created us to be, right? It's not like, okay, we're in, and now it's just God's waiting to zap us so we can get it. The whole point is, he is that safe space. We are now in him. We are now his students, and we can grow and learn and try and fail and all the stuff that happens with learning, right? Think about children, whether you have children or you've seen children, think about a child learning to walk. That child has been crawling for however long, and then they finally get the strength to, like, stand up, and they're, like, wiggly a little bit, and then they take that step, and they fall down, and you say, "You idiot, walk!" We don't do that. We understand they're learning to walk. What about our children in other ways? As they're learning to be human, they'll throw a fit. They'll fuss. They'll whine. They'll get angry. They'll do all these things, right? Do we realize that our homes are meant to be safe spaces for all that to happen so that we can help them grow up to be good humans, right? and all the stuff that happened. Now, we realize we don't always parent that way, do we? Right? For some reason, walking, we've got lots of grace for them to learn how to walk, but moral fiber, man, they've got to come out of the womb just ready to go with a lot of humility and self-control and patience and all that. No, of course not, right? The same's true for us as we're learning to become human, right? That's what Jesus is doing as our Messiah and Rabbi. He's called us as his students so that we can learn to become human, so that we can learn all these things. And so as we're learning to be human, the same is true. Again, this is a life of grace. And so we're lifelong students. But there's something even more particular about the idea of being lifelong students of Jesus. As his students, we listen to his teaching and we're putting it into practice, right? We look at the way he lived and imitate that, right? We're fixing our eyes on him and how he lived, and that's what we're trying to pattern our lives after. From every major arc of the story, right, the gospel story, from every major arc down to the smallest detail, that whole gospel story is to be the pattern for our lives. You've heard me talk about this. I personally have just come to be so obsessed with just Jesus' posture and just the way he carried himself, more than just the words he'd say. But there, again, not to beat a dead horse and just repeat myself over and over, but just, again, the way he attracted people who were not put together, and the grace that just exuded from his pores, the hope that exuded from his pores, is so amazing, right? That's what we look at. That's what we get after, and we're trying to pattern our lives the same way. And again, that's not just me and you and you and you, but that's our shared life together as well, right? If the church doesn't look like Jesus, there's a problem, right? And especially as we've gone through our series, we've contrasted Jesus and the other teachers of his day, right? Because we can be lifelong students, but we can be lifelong students of someone who's not Jesus, right? So we look at Jesus and we think about his teaching. And I talked about this a few weeks ago, so just a recap now. But again, the scribes and the Pharisees, for them, they approach serving God with this paradigm of sacrifice over mercy. Jesus, he said, that's totally upside down and inside out. It's mercy over sacrifice. And so if we're following Jesus, we're adopting that paradigm, that ordering of things, that it's mercy over sacrifice. You think about the way that showed up even in his actions, even in the way he lived. For the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the ones that avoided the tax collectors and sinners. Unclean, impure, we can't sit with these people, we can't eat with these people, we can't hang out with these people. For Jesus, he was eating with them, right? He went straight to the heart of it and said, let's share a meal together and get to know one another as friends and family. And again, this great summary of Jesus: in everything, therefore, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. This is the law and the prophets. If we could just get this in our bones, right, then we know who Jesus is, okay? Yet we recognize how often, historically, so-called followers of Jesus have drifted away from Jesus, right? You can think about, I mean, just close your eyes and throw a dart at the board in history and how many things have been claimed under the cause of Christ or the name of Christ or the idea of Christian nations or Christian causes or all these different things, and yet nothing is characterized by love of neighbor, right? And we've talked before about, even on our own attempts at restoration, how sometimes we've gone more the way of the scribes and the Pharisees than the way of Jesus, and we're turning from that. We're trying to recenter on him specifically. And the Gospel of Matthew, as we've said, is this guide, this sort of Torah that's there to instruct us in the way of Jesus, to teach us the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, to help us live under that and live for it. We've got the story of Jesus. We've got these five blocks of teaching that help us. That's our curriculum, right? And Matthew also teaches us how to read the rest of the Bible in the way that he constantly goes back to Scripture to show how the stories, how the prophecies, how the promises are fulfilled in him. But even with this sort of hermeneutical lenses like we see in Jesus, that this is things like, this is the law and the prophets and all that. And so again, for recognizing, okay, as students, we're lifelong students, but we're lifelong students of Jesus. And then this task here in Matthew 28, this task of making others lifelong students of Jesus. New American Standard that I normally read from is make disciples of all nations, is how it's translated. Other translation by a scholar named David Bentley Hart just says instruct all the nations, which is actually kind of helpful because even the term make disciples can be one of those churchy phrases that may think, but it's a picture of instructing people as students, as disciples, as followers, right? So how do we do that? How do we make disciples? Well, the very next line, he breaks it down into two things, right? There's more than that, but he's distilling it into two things here. It says baptizing and teaching, right? Think about how this fits within this larger picture. You've got baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's this, we might say, initiation rite. This is the entry into community. This is that pledge of allegiance. The way Paul would later go on to talk about that and unpack that is it's a reenacting, a sharing or participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. Our own crucifixion would be the language we get from Galatians. In this immediate context of Matthew 28, baptism is a teaching tool. Right? Do we see even how baptism is a teacher here? It's something we grow up into over the course of our life. The reality is we're baptized and we know nothing. I mean, we know a little bit, but the truth is we know very little. But what we're doing as his students is we're learning and growing up into our baptism so that over the years, the more that baptism there and what it was, what it did, what it is there to continually show us, oh, that old man died and I live again. And then you get a few years down the road and you're like, oh, that old man died, and it means more and more and more, and continues to teach us over the years, and the more we learn from it. And then just this general statement of teaching. Again, this is that overall life of learning we're talking about. And again, in context, more specifically, the things he instructed, the things he commanded. This is Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 10. This is Matthew 13. This is Matthew 18. This is Matthew 23 through 25, right? He's saying, teach them what I taught you, right? Teach them these things. This is the curriculum for being my student, for being my followers, right? We need to recognize, though, this idea of baptizing and teaching, again, falls under this larger task of making disciples, right? The idea is, okay, we're helping others become students of Jesus at identity, vocation level, baptizing and teaching, right? Sometimes what can happen or what has happened historically is maybe those things have gotten separated from that larger picture. So you'll have, I think maybe historically where you've got, you know, great revivals that are really just concerned with the question, how to get saved, right? And I just want to get people saved, and that may look different in different traditions. We believe it's through baptism, but the same basic spirit of we're just concerned about getting people saved, as opposed to making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Right? Let me give you a story of this. We were living in Vermont, and I remember a guest speaker had come into town, and he was telling this story about he was at the church building. Some people came in and wanted to talk with him and ask the question, what do I need to do to get saved? And he went to passages that talk about baptism. He showed him the passages, he baptized them, and he sent him on the way. And he had this sort of really just proud, happy, you know, pat on the back. Look what I did, I got him baptized. What of the gospel of the reign of heaven? What of the lordship of Jesus? What about the life of being his students? For some, getting saved and becoming a disciple are worlds apart. they don't have any. If our gospel is not about becoming a disciple of Jesus, being a follower and a student of Jesus, we've reduced, we've distorted, we've done something wrong in the process, right? The same thing can happen when it comes to teaching our own children, right? We can through our words, through our, you know, body language, through our attitudes, through whatever, pressure our kids to get baptized without making disciples, right? What matters is that we're teaching our students to love Jesus, to be allegiant to Jesus, to orient their lives around Jesus, to say, I'm going to learn from Jesus, I'm going to spend my life. And when they're ready to do that, they'll be baptized. And you'll have baptized disciples, not baptized kids. Does that make sense? You know my I've talked about my love of making pizza. So here's my metaphor for that, right? So pizza, it's good, right? So imagine eating pizza and all the joy and pleasure that comes from eating pizza. And now imagine I give you a bowl full of flour and eat the bowl of flour. It's not good, right? You'd probably choke and die probably just from all that stuff. So that, yeah, not good. Don't eat flour. That's the, what is that called? Anyway, I'm off track. But don't eat raw flour. Baptism, apart from discipleship, is like eating raw flour instead of eating pizza, right? If we just baptizing them, right? No, we want to make disciples. We want to teach people to follow Jesus, to orient your life around Jesus. And so we'll baptize you, and that baptism, you don't understand right now what it means, but man, you will. And I'm going to teach you, and I'm going to walk alongside you. And it's a process, right? You look at the book of Acts, it wasn't just boom. It's a process. Paul said in Acts 20, for 3 years, day and night, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears, right? Paul's curriculum was 3 years, right? And that's when he had time to actually dig in and do the work, right? But again, our point is we're lifelong students making other lifelong students. And all of this is a life of grace. And so notice then the very last word here. I'm with you always. The most amazing promise. I'm with you always. And the Bible nerd in me wants to point out the symmetry of this book, right? Matthew 1, the birth announcement to Joseph. What did he say? You shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Matthew steps back for us and says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That was the promise that Matthew saw at his birth, that he was coming, God with us. And the promise he gives at the end of the gospel, I'm with you. You know what that means? That means he's with us while we're learning. He's with us while we are changing. He's with us while we are transforming. He's with us while we're becoming. He's with us when we are trying and failing and trying again. He's with us when we're helping others learn to do the same thing. He's with us when we don't know anything and we don't have anything. Can you see ways this promise has been fulfilled in your own life? That's been something just to me as I've reflected back in recent weeks, just new ways in which I realized, wow, God was with me in that. I didn't know it, I didn't see it, I didn't feel it at the time, but I look at how little I had, what little I was, all those sorts of things, realize he was actually with me in that, helping me, giving me what I needed in those moments to bring me where I am today, and that continues throughout our life. So the promise is, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we are in awe of you. You're so wonderful. We're just so thankful. Thank you for the grace upon grace that we have in Jesus. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for the empowerment that you would teach us and that you would lead us and that you would help us to become more than we are today. And that you provide healing, that you provide transformation, that you provide real change. And there's so much grace and power and love in that. Help us as a church to be more committed to Christ, more centered on Christ, more like him in the ways that we speak, our own attitudes, our desires, the things we strive after and live for, our own practices and habits and patterns of life. May we be more conformed to the image of your Son. For your glory, for our good, for your purpose in the world. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here this morning and you need prayers for anything, we offer this time for that. This is an opportunity for you to share burdens that you're carrying that we can help you bear. Anything you need prayer requests for, if there's sin that you'd like to confess that we can pray for your healing in, we'd love to do that as well. And if you've never been baptized, you've never given your life to Jesus, we'd love to baptize you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, so that you receive that gift of the Holy Spirit and enjoy and know new life in him. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward now as we stand and sing.